Our scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 11 and 32 through 50. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. Saul and the Israelites gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and formed ranks against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them.
And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had greaves of bronze on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him.
He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "Today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid.
David said to Saul, "Let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine."
Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth."
But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And whenever a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord, who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will save me from the hand of this Philistine."
So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them.
Then David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I am not used to them." So David removed them. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi and put them in his shepherd's bag in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine.
The Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field."
But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand."
When the Philistine drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground.
So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. There was no sword in David's hand. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us join before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, who caused all Scripture to be inspired, and who by the same Spirit who inspired the Scripture illumines the page so that we hear your word today, come into our midst and grant us hear a word which will touch us where we are, and by your grace lead us on the path of Jesus Christ to where you long for us to be. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. During this month, the month of August, we are looking together in our Sunday morning sermons at the life of David, the life of Israel's greatest king. He is the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of flesh and blood. He's also the prototype of the Messiah. He is an anointed one chosen by God who prefigures in many ways our Lord Jesus Christ, at least in his passion for God and in his passion to build God's community on earth, a reflection of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus himself is sometimes called the Son of David. David, the king, lives about 1,000 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a period of history in which there is great crisis and fear among the 12 tribes of Israel, God's ancient people, and indeed in the Near East as a whole. New technology has been developed. Iron is just coming onto the scene. Some are using it for weapons. Some have it. Some don't. The people of God do not have it, and the people on the coast, the Philistines, do. So there is a great deal of fear and turmoil in the world, in that part of the world, at least at this particular time. And the story of this period is told in the biblical books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Last Sunday, we began our brief series by thinking together about David's rise to the throne from obscurity, the fact that he came from obscurity before he became a prominent figure. To begin with, he was just a shepherd boy. He was in the middle of nowhere taking care of sheep all by himself, away from society. He came from a tiny town, from the town of Bethlehem. We cover Bethlehem with all kinds of glitter because of Jesus' birth there. It's just a tiny little village on the outskirts of the big city. It's in the middle, as it were, of nowhere. And David comes from the middle of nowhere, and he is the youngest of 8 brothers. There is nothing that is going to come his way when his father dies. He gets nothing. He's at the bottom of the pile. He's in obscurity. And even as for his stature, while the scripture tells us that in some ways he was handsome, his eyes really seemed to glitter, he really wasn't the biggest and he wasn't the strongest. So there he is. There is nothing in him which says, here is one who is going to be great. But this is the one. This is the one God sends Samuel to. Samuel is the prophet, the religious leader of Israel at that time, when he goes looking for a king. This is the one God is going to use to bind and to save the 12 tribes of Israel, to bind them together and to save them from their enemies. This is the one God is going to use to turn a group of disparate tribes into a powerful nation and to become in time Israel's greatest king. One of the lessons we learned last Sunday from this story, putting it side by side with other stories in Scripture, is this simple fact that God loves to notice those who do not want to be noticed and who think that they are of no account. Again and again in Scripture, we have stories of God taking the younger brother and not the older brother, taking the one who has a very bad record in their early years, and everybody says, you're going to make nothing of your life, and turning their life into something wonderful and powerful. God takes the woman who is orphaned and who is grieving and uses her life in his service. And then there's, of course, Jesus himself. He comes from the country and not from the city. He is a carpenter, and he is not a scholar. This is what God loves to do all the way through Scripture, and he surely loves to do this in our lives as well, this noticing and choosing of God, of those whom others do not notice and who at times may want to crawl away and hide and say, really quite comfortable, thank you very much, where I am. In some ways, God is like Uncle Sam, though maybe we should say Uncle Sam is like God. But God is like Uncle Sam with the finger pointing out at everybody who is out there, at everybody who is out there, and those who want to cringe when the finger comes their way and says, I want you to serve me. And we say, too small, insignificant. And God says, no one. Is in that camp. If David is the one God takes from obscurity, then God can take anyone and does and longs to, and that includes you and me, to use in his service for the building of his kingdom, the manifesting of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. There is no one too high and no one too low if David is at the center of God's attention. So David rises to this challenge. He is anointed to be king, but then time goes by. We're not exactly sure how long the period of time is. Chronology is a little hard at this period of history, 1,000 years more or less before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But most scholars think there is a period of about 10 years at least from the choosing of David until we get to the enthronement of David. And the question today is this: what happens in that period of time? What's happening to David in that period of time? How is he becoming the leader that God wants him to be? What's happening in his life that prepares him for the task that lies ahead of him so that he is on a path? What path is it that will lead to this extraordinary success that he experiences with his life? Well, in some ways, I've already provided one answer to that question. Here is this long period of time, and if you're going to wait through a long period of time, you need patience. And God, in this period of time, is teaching David patience, and in that patience, teaching him to embrace his integrity and not to sell his soul in order to climb to the top. A long period of time in which David is called to hold on to his integrity and not to sell his soul or force the issue as he waits for the glory that is to come. Many years later, the prophet Isaiah would put it like this, that we have been called to wait upon the Lord, on God's timing within our lives. And if we do, then, says Isaiah, we will be the ones who renew our strength. We will be the ones who will mount up with wings like eagles. We will be the ones who will run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. And in this period of time, David learned that kind of patience, and he needed to, anointed to become king. The only problem is that there is a king who is sitting on the throne of Israel, and he has no desire whatsoever to abdicate the throne. King Saul is the king, and while things are spiraling down for King Saul, he nevertheless is not going to give up on his role as king. And especially when David comes on the scene, this young whippersnapper who seems to be enormously successful and people seem to be flocking to him, Saul holds on all the more, and his jealousy grows until it reaches such a rage that he wants to kill David, and David has to flee for his life. And David does that in this period of time. He flees, he runs away. Not that he couldn't have turned and resisted. People are beginning to flock to David. He has a gift, it seems, from God by which others are attracted to him. And they could have fought and they could have resisted. And David could have grabbed the crown for himself at that time. But what we see in the story as it unfolds is that David is not going to do that. He sees Saul, the king, as God's anointed one too, even if he is moving away from God. And David will not usurp the throne. He will not step into power by grabbing it, taking it away when it is not yet his to take. He will not be an opportunist. We know this because there are two particular stories in the whole sequence of stories about David in which the opportunity really is in there for David to rise up to the throne, to get rid of this man Saul, who is the king. It's as if almost God gives Saul into David's hands, but David will not do anything untoward that will compromise his integrity. One of those stories is told in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. David is with a small group of men, and they're hiding from Saul's soldiers in a cave in the Judean wilderness. They're hiding in the cave, and all of a sudden, King Saul comes into the cave. And the scripture is very honest at this moment. It says Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself. He's going to the bathroom in the cave. And there he is, and there is David and his soldiers in the darkness at the back. And the king is there, and he is helpless. And it enters David's minds and his soldiers' minds that they could kill King Saul right there and then. And David would clearly at that moment rise up and take the throne. The opportunity is there, but David will not do this. He creeps up to Saul, he cuts off a piece of his garment, and later on, when Saul is away from the cave, David stands up there on the cliff and says, "Look, I could have done this to you. I bear no enmity towards you. I will not do anything untoward with you. But know this, that I am here. I want to be on your side. Take me back. Saul will have none of it. I could have killed you." He could have, but he didn't. David refused to compromise his integrity. He refused to step on somebody else in order to climb the ladder to success. Enormous patience and a holding on to his integrity. The path he would take to success would be one that would glorify God, honor God, and would not compromise his own soul. As Jesus, the Son of David, would say in years that would follow, "What does it profit us if we gain the whole world but lose our soul?" It seems that David understood that and abided by that thought, that teaching. So David was patient and learned patience. He wasn't pushy, waiting for God's time, unwilling to sell his integrity, to put others down in order to climb up to the top. But not only that, from the very outset of his public life, he was also savvy and skilled. A certain sense of wisdom and intuition, savvy and skilled, especially when people tried to press him into a mold and to make him become somebody that he really was not. Now, sometimes we allow people to press us into a mold, and not always is this wrong. There are times in which we give up a little bit of who we are in order to go with the crowd, times in which that's okay. But then there are times in which we do it and we do it and we do it, and we suddenly realize that we are no longer our own person. We have allowed a persona to develop around about us, which is not us. And we are living that life that others have forced on us, and our own life is buried, shriveled up inside what others have made us become. We have bowed to the pressure and lost ourselves in the process. And whenever that happens, there's always growing internal resentment, and there is never success. Never ultimate success when we allow that to happen. Coach John Wooden used to tell his basketball teams at UCLA that if they followed their own game plan, that was really all he asked of the team. They would find success. They wouldn't always win, but they wouldn't shoot themselves in the foot. Follow your own game plan, he said. He said, I constantly caution our teams, play your game, not their game. Don't allow emotions to run you. Don't allow the plan of the other team to run you. Play your game. And eventually, if you play your game, stick to your style, it will tell in the end. This does not mean, he says, that we will always outscore our opponent, but it does ensure that we will not beat ourselves. Another team, they want to dominate not only the game, but with their style of play. And he says, don't let that happen. David didn't let that happen. He was savvy. He knew his strengths. He knew that his particular strength was something that some people might laugh at, but nevertheless, it was his strength. And it was with a sling. Now, in those days, a sling was not just a toy that children played with. In fact, sometimes in the ancient world, the Romans did this. They used the sling not as their primary instrument of war, but as one of their instruments of war. Slings were so accurate for those who had trained by them, like our Olympic athletes, that some, it said, could hit a moving hare as it was running on its way. So we're not to take this lightly as if this is just a toy that David was wielding. He had practiced and he had prayed in the middle of nowhere that God would take and use his gifts to protect himself and his sheep and his family. And now he believed that he could use this weapon in warfare against the Philistines. To be sure, if it was in armed combat with all the enemy lined up with their newfangled iron swords and their shields, it would be of no use. But if it was one-on-one, well, then he certainly had a fighting chance. So when he turned up at the battlefield one day, fresh from watching his sheep, bringing supplies for his brothers who were in the army, when he volunteered single-handedly to take on the champion warrior of the enemy Philistines, to take on Goliath, when nobody else in Israel would do it. His weapon of choice was not the sword, but what he knew and knew well, his game plan with the sling. The pressure was on, though, if you remember the story, for him not to do this. The pressure was on for him to change his plan. And the pressure came from no one less than the king himself, who said, take my armor and put it on you. Take my sword and wield it for me. Take my shield and go out there like a soldier in Israel. Become like me. And David was almost tempted to do it. He put the suit of armor on, almost tempted to become someone he was not. Just like Jesus in the wilderness or Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is this moment of tension. And then a moment of laughter when David puts it on and says, I just can't even move. I can barely move. Saul clothed David, if you remember, with his armor, the scripture says. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and then he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. Then David said to Saul, and remember, this is a shepherd boy speaking to the king. This is no small thing to stand up for yourself at this moment. And he says, I cannot walk with these. I'm not used to them. So David removed them. In the presence of the king, he removed them. He took his staff in his hand, the scripture says, chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi, the dried up riverbed, and put them in his shepherd's bag in the pouch, and his sling was in his hand. And much to everyone's amazement, he moved out towards the giant. Not slowly, but he ran towards him, and he put the stone, which is more like a stone twice the size of a golf ball. This is not just a little pebble, but the stone in his sling, and he slung it, and it hit its mark. And Goliath goes down on the ground and is dead, and the battle is won, and the enemy is stricken with panic and flees. And all of God's people in the tribes of Israel, of course, cheer. So David rises to success, and this is a huge moment in that rise. Rises to success not only by demonstrating enormous patience over the long haul, he rises to success by holding on to his integrity when there were moments when he could have just taken the cheap way and the quick way up the ladder. But he rises up the ladder to success as well with wisdom. He's savvy. He knows what his skill is. He's trained and he uses his skill, refusing to become someone he is not, refusing to allow others to press him into their mold. And throughout it all, finally, of course, undergirding everything that he does, he has a vibrant faith in God, which is far more powerful than any fear. A vibrant faith in God, which is far more powerful, which is stronger than any fear. So that when Goliath the Philistine says to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field." I mean, this is intimidation at its height, this towering figure saying this to this young lad. David responds by speaking back and saying, "You come to me," and you might almost have him looking right up, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear." God sometimes uses means, there's no question about it, uses the sword and spear and all kinds of other means. But this is not God's primary instrument. "The Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." For David, God was not a mere theological abstraction, a wonderful idea simply to be explored. Nor was God a crutch on which to rely just at those moments when things were going bad. So here's life, and here's God on this little wing of life when things are not so good. For David, God the Lord, and the Lord is God's name, not any old God, but the Lord, who is the creator of all the earth, of all the universe, living and active within the universe. This is who God is. And once again, the creator is not a theological abstraction, but the one of enormous power and wisdom at work in every nook and cranny of life. This is who God was to David. To David, God the Lord is the Redeemer, the creator God who touches human lives and saves them from all kinds of trouble, slavery and bondage, and destroys every enemy in the way of his kingdom. He did this for David's ancestors in Egypt, and he believed that he would do this even now. For David, God the Lord was the intimate God who was with him when he was on a lonely hillside looking after the sheep, when there was nobody else there, when the wild animals there were there and there was danger around. And when there was pasture to be found, God was there. And the God who was there then, he believed, would be here now. And with this God, and with a faith in this God, his fears, and he probably had them, were placed down here, not up there. For the armies of Israel at this time, fear was rampant. It was up here. It was controlling everything. And there are forces in our world, our society just now, to say that fear is, in fact, to be the dominant thing we are to think about. This is what we are to be afraid of. Well, it was crippling ancient Israel. And it was dominating everything until David came along and said, "No, faith in the living God, the Creator God, the Redeemer God, not fear, will run the show." Instead of multiplying fear, instead of spreading fear, David's faith began to infiltrate the whole nation of his people, and a revolution in faith began because of him, who would not only build a great political kingdom, but begin to restore the spiritual strength to Israel as well. The national life of God's people changed at that moment. Not only was Goliath dead, but faith had sprung to life again. which until that point in the story was nowhere apparent in the life of the soldiers who were fighting for God. It's as if Jesus' teaching from a millennium after was in David's heart and mind all along. When Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Fear not, little flock. Do not be afraid. Do not allow fear to win the day. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Not to give you everything you want, not to make you successful the way you want to be successful, not to follow the dreams of everybody else around about you, but to be an agent in God's work here on earth. It is your Father's good pleasure, even if you feel you're in obscurity, to give you the kingdom, a place within his realm and his community in which our lives matter. In human terms, there is no question. David was successful. But what happened in that period of time between anointing and obvious success as king? Lots of things going on within his life. Learning to grow in patience when life takes twists and turns over which we seem to have no control whatsoever. Waiting on the Lord. A path in which he was challenged to give up his integrity and his soul, but in which time and again he resisted. Gifts and talents being honed, which to others might have seemed to be worth nothing, but he knew God was in them. A sense that he was a child of God, and he would not become somebody else because God allowed somebody to force their way into his life. And ultimately, of course, this faith, greater than fear, a belief that God was very, very much alive, creator, redeemer, powerful, present in his life and in ours too. David and Jesus, in some senses, go side by side. Jesus, the perfect one, David, imperfect. Sometimes it's good to have a model who is less than perfect, whom we can look up to, as well as the model who is perfect. But both of them together set us a standard to follow, in which we too will find God's path to the kind of success that God wants for each of us. Let us bow before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to know that you are the same God who was with David in this moment, which could have been filled with such fear but was filled with faith, and in all the other moments, in the passing of time, in the ups and downs of life. Help us to know this kind of faith and patience and integrity, and to believe that you love us as we are and long to lead us on the path of Christ all the days of our lives. Hear this, our prayer. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.